Our text this morning is Song of Solomon 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Last Lord's Day, in our two sermons on Song of Songs 1, verse 1, we saw that Solomon was eminently fitted by God to write this 22nd book of our Bibles by divine inspiration, the evening service. And in the morning, we noted that the Song of Songs is the greatest song ever, the theme of this sermon series, because it is the song of all songs in the superlative. You may know, beloved, that some have proposed a minimum age for the Song of Solomon, like the minimum age for drinking alcohol or smoking or driving a car. Jewish tradition includes the note that you should be at least 30 years old to read this book. Some opine that a minister needs to be 50 before he can preach it. I don't think either of those were intended to be absolute rules, but they are indications that there is something difficult, esoteric, deep about especially this book. And there are particularly some books of the Bible which open with striking statements that come after their titles or introductory words. Sometimes these concern Jehovah's holy majesty. God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. That's how Nahum opens his book. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Ezekiel. Sometimes a scriptural book opens with a blessing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The opening verse, or the start of it, in the Psalms. Or, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Revelation. Sometimes a book of the Bible opens with words of love. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Malachi 1 verse 2. Or, Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. You could say that all three Solomonic books have great opening lines. And maybe this too is part of the God-given wisdom of Solomon. After their titles and introductory words, here they are. Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And again, the Song of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. So in his wisdom, Solomon begins with catchy and weighty inspired words, more so than any other biblical penman. But out of these three Solomonic books, and even of the 66 biblical books, it's the opening line of Canticles that's the most distinctive, even unique. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And you might wonder, is that in the Bible? And it is. Let's consider then the kisses of Christ's mouth. First, the believer's desire, and second, the spiritual reason. The kisses of Christ's mouth, the believer's desire, and the spiritual reason. There are as many as 46 verses in God's Word that refer to kissing and kisses. 31 in the Old Testament, 15 in the New Testament. Two-thirds in the Old, one-third in the New, roughly reflective of the lengths of those two parts of the Bible. There is, of course, one instance of kissing that you're probably thought of already, very famous, even infamous. We'll mention it later. Since the basic idea of a kiss is an expression of love, it ought to be no surprise that kisses occur in Scripture most often in the context of the family. And remember now, the slightly different culture in the southern land of Israel and its environs, and in the east rather than our more west and northwesterly parts. The Bible often mentions brothers, physical brothers, kissing. Esau kissed Jacob. Joseph kissed his 11 brothers when he revealed to them his identity when they had come down to Egypt. Grandfather Jacob kissed Ephraim and Manasseh, his little grandsons. That was part of the blessing of them. And Laban kissed his great-grandsons and granddaughters. Moses kissed Jethro, his father-in-law, below Mount Sinai. And Naomi kissed her two daughters-in-law. And of course, the father kissed his returning prodigal son. Besides these family kisses, there are church kisses. And this works where it is customary in your society at large. It's not a command that we should do this in our society. You're familiar, beloved, with the holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's mentioned at the end of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians. Peter refers at the end of his first canonical epistle to the kiss of charity. Holy, so it's chaste, and it's an expression of love in the church. Kisses also occur within social bounds of not just family and church, but in friendship. David and Jonathan kiss each other in 1 Samuel 20. Besides kisses, in these three spheres of family, church, friendship, there are, as you might have expected, kisses on the occasion of parting from your family or your friends or your church. We could call these farewell kisses, expressing love between those who are parting, at least for a time. Elisha, for instance, before he went off to become Elijah's assistant, kissed his parents. Paul received kisses from the Ephesian elders when he was departing by ship from Miletus. Family kisses, church kisses, friendship kisses, and then farewell kisses. There are also royal kisses in the Bible. Sometimes it is the subject who kisses the king. So you express love to your monarch. And of course, since it's a kiss of a subject to a monarch, it also indicates reverence and subjection. So Samuel kissed Saul just after he had anointed him in 1 Samuel 10 verse 1, saying, I'm anointing you as God's representative, and now I'm subjecting myself to you as a prophet because you're the next king. And we sang earlier, Psalm 2 verse 12, where believers kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love and serve him as our supreme Lord. And there's also that moving scene where a much forgiven and deeply thankful woman repeatedly kisses Christ's feet in Luke 7. So the subject kissing the king. And then in other instances, the king kisses the subject. David kissed Barzillai, and that kiss was especially one of blessing as he sent Barzillai back home. And David kissed Absalom, indicating that he was restored, son Absalom, after his earlier bad behavior and flight. And that was especially a kiss of peace. You're back, you're restored. Peace. Implication, now behave yourself. And having considered examples of kisses in the Bible that are proper expressions of love in the spheres of family kisses and friendship kisses and farewell kisses and church kisses and royal kisses, the Bible also contains examples of kisses where love is warped and twisted. There are idolatrous kisses. Hosea 13 verse 2 speaks of people kissing the golden calves, which I take to mean that physically they did that, just as in the idolatrous Church of Rome they will kiss relics. Or kissing the images of Baal. I have reserved, 1 Kings 19 says, 7,000 in God's election, 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. The Bible even talks about kissing the sun and the moon in idolatrous veneration. And if you say, well, surely they're a bit far off, well, there's another problem with kissing the sun. But Job 31 verse 27 tells us that since that was the case, the idolater would worship the sun and the moon by kissing his hand. He can't reach that astronomical body, so that's the best he can do. And besides idolatrous kisses, there are deceitful kisses where there's a pretense of love. So you're loving the idol, which is sinful, and here, with a deceitful kiss, you're pretending that you love someone, but you don't. Jacob kissed Isaac while he was impersonating Esau in order to con his father into giving him the blessing. Absalom kissed the men of Israel in order to steal their hearts from David and so to seize the throne for himself. He wasn't really expressing love and respect for these people. He was duping them for his own evil ends. And then Joab, of course, he kissed Amasa in order to distract him from the sword which he was about to plunge into his rival's chest below the fifth rib. A murderous kiss, you could say. And then, of course, the one I alluded to earlier, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ with the most famous deceitful kiss, either a traitorous kiss. And Proverbs 27, verse 26 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And we don't desire those kisses. Idolatrous kisses, deceitful kisses, and a third evil category, seductive kisses. The temptress in Proverbs 7, we read of her with respect to the unsuspecting, foolish young man. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she then wove her magic with her words. And that kiss didn't indicate love, true love. It was about lust and adultery. And all of this helps us see what is distinctive about the kissing in our text. It is a marital kiss involving a husband and a wife. And surprisingly, only two of the 46 verses in Scripture on kissing deal with a marital kiss. Unsurprisingly, both of the verses are in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, our text, and chapter 8, verse 1. Our text is the only reference in Scripture to Christ kissing us. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Not merely a family member, or a church member, or a friend. Our text also speaks of kisses, not the singular, the plural. And it is one of only two places in Scripture to do so. The other being Proverbs 27. The kisses, plural, of an enemy are deceitful. Our text this morning uses both the verb, a form of to kiss, and the noun. Let him kiss me, there's the verb, with the kisses, noun, of his mouth. Making it actually the only verse in the Bible with a noun and the verb kiss. It's an intensive reference to it. And almost always, Scripture simply refers to kissing. Once it refers to kissing and lips, Proverbs 24, verse 26. But here it's not merely lips, it's mouth. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." There are a couple of other places that mention the mouth and kissing. And all this comes, as I said earlier, in the first verse after the Song of Solomon's title. Marital kissing, with the plural kisses, involving the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. This is a verse that, you probably realized this when it was first quoted, but now you see it even more clearly, that really stands out. And it's presented in terms of desire. Desire of the church collectively and of each one individually. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's what I want, says the child of God. For thy love is better than than wine. Let's go further. Whose kisses do we desire? Not the kisses of an angel. Do angels kiss? I don't know. Not the kisses of a mere man or a mere woman. We desire the kisses of one who is fully God and fully man. Thinking of the various parties and spheres in which Scripture speaks of kissing, what are the roles in which Christ kisses us? The Bible calls him our older brother. Kiss in that sense, yeah. He's our everlasting father, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Yes, a fatherly kiss, caring for us as children. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friendly kiss, yeah. A king, why yes. The last sermon on the Song of Solomon, he's a king, and kings mentioned throughout this book. The kiss of a king upon his subjects and citizens. That's emphasized here. But even more so, this is the kiss of a husband. Let him, the spouse of the church, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth as our husband. Now, since a kiss is a sign of devotion, that's basic to the idea. And since a kiss even carries an implicit promise, I'm your friend, I'm going to behave as a friend towards you. I'm your grandfather, I'm going to help you. Whatever form it takes. Since a kiss is a sign of devotion and an implicit promise, what does Jesus Christ say to us in his kisses? I have reconciled you because I have brought you from your sin and misery unto myself. That's what he says in his kisses of us. I give you, as your Lord, my royal peace, the kiss of peace. I bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are my friend in the covenant of grace. I love you. I am married to you, and it's not a chore, something that, yeah, look, there's a ring. I guess I'm stuck with it. I'm married to you gladly, devotedly. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, the church says, and every believer, indicating, signifying, conveying to us these promises. And with Christ, unlike some of the other examples we saw earlier, there's never a deceitful kiss. And there's never a farewell kiss either. And all this, of course, raises the question, how does Christ kiss us? And first of all, and before I come to that, I need to state that there are a couple of things here that are presupposed. And number one is his amazing incarnation. The Son of God took to himself a sinless human nature, soul and body, including a head and a mouth. And the number two presupposition of all this is his atoning cross. And there, we sang it in Psalm 85, mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other. Because there, Jesus Christ dealt with our sin by bearing it himself, making satisfaction for it, taking it away from us, and earning everlasting righteousness for us. With all that understood, this incarnate and crucified Lord then kisses us by the Holy Spirit. So Christ's kisses aren't physical. There's no impression of the lips upon your cheek or your own lips. Christ's kisses are spiritual. If you ask where the kiss lands, it lands, if you've got to say anywhere, it lands in our hearts or in our souls, because the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the mouth of Christ that kisses us. And if you go a step further and say, well, how does Christ kiss us with his mouth, the Holy Spirit? Well, whenever Christ comes near us, and he's up close, and he makes contact with us, and touches us here, not with the hand or any other part metaphorically, but metaphorically with the lips. Christ kisses us when he makes spiritual contact with us that is especially tender, because kisses are tender, and intimate, and since this is a conjugal kiss, it's within the context of our spiritual marriage to him. And if you say, well, how yet though does Christ kiss us by his Spirit? Well, he does that especially through the means of grace. Christ, by the Spirit, through the means of grace. And whereas there are various means of grace, things that God uses to work grace in us, there are chiefly the official means of grace, the preaching of the Word, and the two Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, not as activities or ordinances in themselves, but as received by us through a lively faith, because without that, you're left completely cold. There's no spiritual kiss. And this means that if we ask the question, where does Jesus Christ do most of his kissing, such as the language and the idea of our text, where? The answer is that Christ kisses most often, and passionately even, you could say, in church. Especially on the Lord's Day, which would be therefore his kissing day. At the church's services and meetings. And this in turn means that when people needlessly miss church services, this betrays a lack of love for Christ. I don't really care if he comes. I could take it or leave it. It's kind of like a steel marriage. And this reveals too that such folk aren't praying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Because if they were really praying that, they would come to where he kisses his people, in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. And of course, when you do that, then you're leaving yourself open to the kisses of the world, which are deceitful, and maybe even the kisses of the seductive woman of Proverbs 7, and you fall into fornication or adultery, or of course, a man who seduces you. And this teaches us, beloved, what our desire and our prayer should be as we go to church meetings and to our private or family devotions, or even fellowshipping with other saints. These are also means of grace, not the official ones, but other things God uses for our spiritual benefit. Our desire, and therefore our prayer, is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And this in turn, beloved, gives us biblical language, which is a very good thing to have, biblical language to understand, first of all, and then express, secondly, our true and biblical religious experience. It's not every crazy religious experience that passes for it in our day, but I'm talking about true spiritual experiences that measure up to Scripture, that have God's word and the role of Christ at their heart, and that come to us through faith. Let's say you enjoyed reading and studying a portion of Scripture, and you enjoyed it more than usual, and you thought that was great, it gave you a real spiritual boost. The preaching benefited you, maybe more than usual. You had a particularly enjoyable and rich drawing near to God in prayer. At the Lord's Supper, you were comforted and assured. In the light of our text, these things, and there are others, of course, I give some examples merely, these things are examples of so many kisses of Jesus Christ, where he comes to you and he says to you, I'm your husband and I love you. This text is aspirational. It's the language of desire. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I want him to kiss me. Oh, that the Lord Jesus would kiss me. With many kisses, because you're hardly going to say, I just want one or two, and then, you know, we don't want to go too far in our relationship with the Lord, and we'll have to draw the line there. Many kisses, frequent kisses, as often and as numerous, and even long kisses. And Canticle of Canticles says, in chapter 5, verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. And all this, beloved, exposes the wicked folly of the woman who fornicates unmarried or commits adultery married, because what she is saying of her illicit partner is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And she refuses to know Jesus Christ and his kisses. He who is the desire of all nations, every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and the desire of each and every true believer. No, I'm not praying that. I don't want that. I want him. But he's married to somebody else. But you shouldn't be doing that. You're going way too far with that guy. And of course, flip it around with a man who's going for an illicit woman. Could say that with this desire and prayer in our text, the church is wanting and asking, come Lord Jesus, come now, right now, and come throughout my life with thy kisses. And come Lord Jesus, supremely at thy bodily return, because then all believers will enjoy that special conjugal spiritual union with Christ, symbolized by the wedding supper of the Lamb. And though you have already grasped it, our text makes this really explicit. The answer to the question, why do believers seek the kisses of the Lord Jesus? The text says, let him love me, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for, here's the reason as given in this text of sacred scripture, for thy love is better than wine. And you understand that this latter part of the text is a comparison. Thy love is better than wine. On the one hand, we have Christ's love. Objectively and in itself, Christ's love is better than wine. Agreed. Here, the text is speaking more and really of Christ's love subjectively, as it's experienced by us through faith. That's the emphasis here. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's experienced love. For thy love is better than wine. And the word rendered love here in the Hebrew is in the plural. For thy loves are better than wine. It's referring to the concrete expressions of Christ's love as they come to the child of God. Thy loves better than wine. With regard to that wine, of course, you understand that it's referring, our text is referring, to the very best of wine. Not some old, ropey, cheap wine that sits on the shelf for 5 or 6 years because nobody would touch it with a barge pole. The very best of wine. The most aged wine, the most refined wine, the most pure wine, no contaminated particles in it. The most expensive wine, even coming with the most prestigious label. They would, that's good wine. The most sweet wine, the most sparkling wine, and anything else you can think about a wine that makes it particularly good. This is a comparison with wine that has the best bouquet and the best body and the best and most attractive movement in the glass. Proverbs 23 verse 21 even refers to this. So there are the two things being compared. And the comparison is this, that Christ's love, objectively viewed, and now especially Christ loved, subjectively and personally enjoyed, and we'll go further, even one kiss from Christ is better than wine. And we're saying too, this is the idea of the text, that Christ's loves are an awful lot better than wine. It's not just, well, this one, like one guy's 6 foot and the other one's 5'11" and one's taller, but there isn't that much in it. It's an awful lot better than wine, and it's an awful lot better than the very best of wine. Ah, now you've got a comparison. And this, beloved, is precisely what the drunkard does not believe. He believes that wine, or maybe it's beer, or spirits, or some mixture of them, he believes that wine, or any alcoholic drink, is better than Christ's loves. And then, of course, throw into the wine, the convivial atmosphere, and the friends, and how big and grand and wonderful the person is made to feel by this ambiance and this alcohol that charges them up. But the drunkard believes that that is better than Christ's loves. Because he doesn't know Christ's love. All he's left with is liquor in a store or in a bar. That's all that the poor guy's got. But he'll set it up as if it's wonderful. But it's not. And in this guy, not only believes this, but he shows that he believes this by his practicing it. That is, he gives himself to drink and he looks forward to it at the weekend, or maybe through the week and the weekend, or as often as he can afford it or get away with it. He gives himself to drink, rather than to Christ. His attitude is, this is better than the loves of Christ. And he practices what he believes. And this, beloved, is also the shame of drunkenness among professing Christians. Because such a person, even though he's a member of the church, says by his drinking, though I might go to church and call myself a Christian, I really believe that wine is better than Christ's love and the experience of his loves. That's what the person is saying in the light of our text. And that's a terrible witness about Jesus Christ and his cross and his covenant. And the Song of Solomon begins by saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy loves, subjectively experienced, are way better than the best of wine. And here are just three considerations, more could have been chosen, but just three that show how the love of Christ is better than wine. Number one, it's free. Now, there are some things which are the worst for being free, or at least people assume they are, but this is the better for being free. And you just think about the price of wine. I don't know what it is, but I imagine, like everything else, it's rocketed recently. But the love of Jesus Christ is without money and without price. You don't pay for it with cash or your credit card, and even the poor can afford it. Unlike the best wine. Not only is it free, but it is also plenteous. Wine comes by the bottle. The love of Christ comes in oceans. Oceans. And not only is the love of Christ free and plenteous, but it is saving. The love of Jesus Christ saves people from sin and death and hell, whereas wine, abused, how much of it's abused? My guess is the most of it. But wine has sunk many a soul in sin and death and hell. But the comparison of our text between the love of Christ and wine speaks centrally about the experienced effects of the loves of Christ over against wine. Its effects, how people experience it. And here, the Christian is to see that the love of Christ is better than wine in terms of joy. This is a point that the Bible makes. Wine makes glad the heart of man. Psalm 104, verse 15. It's part of the reason why we have wine in the Lord's Supper. Chastely, moderately. But Christ's love, experienced especially in terms of our text, of his kisses, brings a far greater joy, an unalloyed joy. It brings what Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have this in Psalm 4. David confesses, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time of their corn and their wine when it increased. I will lay me down in peace. Wine gives a certain joy. Wine also gives a certain invigoration. Wine stimulates and enlivens people, especially certain people, and especially taken an appropriate amount. Stimulates, enlivens people. Sometimes makes people less shy, more outgoing and convivial. But Christ's loving kisses stir us up way more for true, thankful Christian service. Those who experience the kisses of Christ's mouth when he draws near, comforts, that stirs us up and invigorates us to worship and praise, because it makes you more thankful and you feel loved by him, and then you're ready to witness and serve the neighbor, and love overcomes all these barriers. And here's something else that the Bible mentions. This comparison involving wine. There is a role in which wine can help overcome pain, sadness, grief, hardships. A role, distinctive role for a certain time, moderately, and so forth. Proverbs 31 speaks about this. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Wine has that effect. Enables you, at least in the short term, to overcome some hardships and pains. And then, of course, people go into drowning their sorrows and they end up totally drowned and drunk. But the comparison here with wine, with the love of Christ, is that that helps you overcome. That intimacy and kiss of Jesus helps you overcome pain, sadness, grief, hardships. To whatever measure, and to whatever measure the Lord draws near to us. Enables us to bear up and to go on. And one last thing, beloved. I've been speaking about the experienced effects of the loves and kisses of Christ over against wine. Invigorating, enables you to overcome, gives joy. But all of these things, greater joy, greater invigoration, that overcoming comes without any harmful effects with respect to the love of Jesus Christ. Because the trouble with wine, or rather the trouble with many people who take it, or other intoxicating drinks, is that they drink too much. And then, when you drink too much, even the benefits, or at least perceived benefits, of the wine turn to their opposite. It weakens the body and the mind. Instead of invigorating, it can put you to sleep with deep snores and for a long time followed by a bad headache. Instead of making people happy, you drink too much, it'll even make you short-term really sad and then increase all sorts of sadness and griefs longer in your life as it works through. And instead of alleviating pain and hardship, it can bring additional and far worse grief and misery. But the love of Jesus Christ and fellowship with him, it is always beneficial, and it is never harmful in its results or side effects. And the more you know it, the more you'll say it's always beneficial, and the more you receive it, the more you'll know that it's never harmful, even in the slightest, and you're actually designed to take more and more and more. And this is the desire of the believer. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, frequently, with many kisses, for thy loves are way better, way, way better than wine. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, fortify our hearts, enable us to believe and to receive thy riches and conjugal love in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.